something good happened at Corinth. And to really appreciate what that good thing was and how good it was, what that thing was and how good it was, how good that good thing was, we need to once more review what this church was like, what Corinth was like before Paul wrote to them. Before he wrote 1 Corinthians, at least. And we want to know what it was like before he wrote that lost letter we call the severe letter, in between what we know as 1 and 2 Corinthians. I'm going to refer to it again later, I think, but here, if you're looking at a timeline from what our, as we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, as you wrote in your letter to me, as I wrote in my letter before. So we have a first Corinthians that we don't know about, except we know it was there, but it wasn't inspired, so God didn't preserve it. Then we have what we call 1 Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians in your Bible, really 2 Corinthians, not really. But then there's this severe letter. So we want to know what this church was like after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and before and after he wrote the severe letter. And then in his response, when he found out what had happened, what the response was to the severe letter, he wrote to the Corinthians again, the fourth time, and we call that 2 Corinthians. That's where we find ourselves. This good thing that happened, we find in this passage of 2 Corinthians, and it is, if we know what the church was like, before he wrote 1 Corinthians, and then what it was like before he wrote the lost severe letter, we find a good thing that can happen that we see in 2 Corinthians, and this good thing can happen to any church or to any individual. The church at Corinth, let's go back, was founded by Paul, planted, if you will, and Paul stayed a year and a half there, and it was developed perhaps by Apollos, a man Luke describes in the book of Acts as mighty in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. That's why they said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. But this church had prosperity and notoriety. They had all the gifts. They are enriched in all knowledge. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You have all the gifts. You have all knowledge. You have all the advantages. But they didn't grow like they should have. They had, maybe numerically they were fine, we don't know. But spiritually, they remained children. Remember in 1 Corinthians, 3? He says, I can't speak to you as men, I have to speak to you like children, even as if you were unsaved. They remained children. They had divisions and immoralities. You remember, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Or do you remember the man apparently seduces his stepmother and brings her to church? And they think, oh, that's great. And more than that, they had other immoralities. They led each other into sin and they judged each other. Their worship was detrimental to their spiritual lives. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11 where he said, when you come together, you don't come together for the better but for the worse. They vied with each other for spiritual prominence. They ignored the command to love each other. They made the word of God secondary to the miraculous and even began to lose their understanding of how important the resurrection was. That's just a brief survey of the first 15 chapters of 1 Corinthians. This is a troubled church. That's why I call it First Californians. Anyway. Man. Anyway, apparently they had written Paul concerning some of those issues, and Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, what we know as 1 Corinthians, as a response to that word, to those questions, and he answers their questions, and then he goes on to other things. Because they had issues, he writes in response to them in 1 Corinthians, and that seemed to straighten things out a bit. He was convinced they knew the Lord, they were just immature, and they did not take their faith as seriously as they should have. That immaturity, though, opened the door to false teachers. And the first thing the false teachers did was attack Paul. Don't listen to him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Look, if Paul was a blessed man, He'd have a condo on the Mediterranean, wouldn't he? And here's this guy's, he's poor as anything, poor as dirt, and he's never gets anything. How can God, God hasn't blessed him. He can't be a true apostle. That's why 2 Corinthians is written, by the way. We'll get to that here in a second. That immaturity opened the door to false teachers. They first attacked Paul so that Corinth would listen to them. Paul went to Corinth to defend himself. After 1 Corinthians, he hears there's trouble again. He goes to Corinth to defend himself, and the church is there, and one of the false teachers stands in opposition to Paul and stands in great direct opposition to Paul. And you know what the church does? Not a lot. They just kind of sit there. Paul leaves broken, hurt, maybe discouraged. And he gets back to Ephesus and he writes a letter. It's called the Severe Letter. We don't have it today. We just have the evidences of it. The neat thing is he writes this severe letter, sends it by Titus to Corinth. Titus doesn't know what he's going to get into. Titus gets there. The church responds with repentance. Paul doesn't know this yet. And he's waiting. He goes to Troas. Things are going great in Troas, but he can't wait. He got to hear what's happened to Titus. So he leaves Titus and he goes into Macedonia and finds out Titus meets him there apparently. But those false teachers opposed him to his face. The church didn't rise to his defense. He writes a severe letter and then he waits. And at this point, that's where the something good happened. And that good thing was repentance. Remember, this church was messed up. They had taken all the advantages that they had been granted and went looking for something more and found it in false teachers who were misleading them into all areas of sin. By the way, false teaching will lead to immorality. False teaching will lead to sin of all sorts of things because it doesn't transform. The truth transforms. If you get teaching that's not the truth, your life won't change. Matter of fact, you'll find excuses to let your flesh do what it wants to do, and then you have Corinth. We have many churches in America today that, oh, well, we just overlook all of that. But this is, they wanted something more. The false teachers claimed to point the, provide them with it, but it led them into all areas of sin. And Paul pointed this out and pointed out the one who was apparently the ringleader. We don't know what the severe letter said, but two things seem to be clear. This letter that he sent addressed some very serious sin issues, and this letter had a dramatic effect on the church, and that dramatic effect was repentance. These people more than responded, they reacted. They immediately put the man who had been so offensive toward Paul out of the church, declared in strong terms their love for Paul, and observably changed their ways. Those words we last saw last time, the ways they, things they did were some of the elements of repentance. We'll take a look at that here in just a minute. As a matter of fact, Paul, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul described it, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11. We talked about this the last time. Here they showed elements of true repentance, and Paul described it like this, 2 Corinthians 7, 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Whew. For a church and for an individual, that is what true repentance looks like. It is that godly sorrow that causes a definite turning away from sin with an abhorrence for it and an abhorrence for what they were doing. There is also fear and love and zeal that accompany this effort to change and to make things right. The result is a clean heart and clean hands and a shuddering to think that they could ever have done such things. That's not an easy thing. It can be painful. And that's why Paul calls repentance godly sorrow. Repentance is spiritual surgery. something must be cut off or cut out, and it hurts. It costs. But it's a good thing. Something good happened at Corinth. Repentance affects the life of an individual and a church. In our passage this morning, we'll look at the effects that repentance has on those around the one who repents, and the effects of repentance on the one who repents, whether it's an individual or a church. As we go through these things, listen, as we go through these things, keep in the back of your mind an openness to the Spirit of God, that He might make you aware of some things that you've gotten so used to that you've forgotten that they're sin. Be open to realizing you may need to repent. Here's a clue or two, preliminary. If you're having trouble praying or enjoying God's word, there's probably a sin issue in your life. If you find yourself keeping a gulf between you and other believers, there's probably a sin issue in your life. If you find yourself not enjoying fellowship and worship, there's probably a sin issue in your life. If you're unhappy and not at peace, there's probably a sin issue in your life. If you see, you get this, if you see a lack of love, joy, peace, patience, a lack of kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and a lack of gentleness, and a lack of self-control, there's probably a sin issue in your life. Let's take a look at what the effects of getting sin out of your life has, and it will encourage you. Most of us think stopping sin is stopping the fun, and that when we do, other Christians will say, it's about time. That's not what happens. First, we'll look at the effect that, in this first verse, verse 13, what the effect of their repentance had on Paul and Titus. And I was going to say this later on, but I'll say it now before I forget it. We as Christians, we're not perfect. It's not a matter of perfection, but a matter of direction. We've turned away from sin, and we still fail, but we still are struggling against sin and desiring to become more and more what God wants us to be. But if we have let a sin grab onto us and hold us, something that is has bound us, if you will, we usually go, good morning, praise the Lord, how are you? Good. That, it's just in here. Beloved, did you know that other people can observe a lack of, if you're having trouble praying or enjoying God's word, if they can sense a lack, a gulf between you and others, if they find yourself, you don't enjoy fellowship or worship, if they can observe that you're not happy or at peace, if they don't see love, joy, peace, patience, almost. Did you know that other people know? Whether you knew it or not, they know. Because, we'll get into, when you repent, you change. And people see it. And then they don't say, it's about time. What do they say? Let's take a look. Verse 13. The effects of your repentance or of a church's repentance on other believers. Verse 13. Paul says, you repented for this reason, the repentance, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Wow. Verse 13. Paul uses this word comfort twice. It's a key word in 2 Corinthians. He uses it 28 times as a verb or a noun. It's a very familiar word we've talked about a lot. It's called paraklesis. It is para, as in parallel, alongside, and klesis, as to call. Kaleo is the Greek word, is a Greek verb. Paraklesis, the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, the Comforter. It's a word that is translated encouragement, comfort, consolation, urging, begging. It's literally a calling parallel or a calling alongside. And Paul uses it in this letter to mean comfort and encouragement. Paul had heard from Titus that they had expelled the offender, declared their love for Paul, and turned markedly away from their sin. And that just blessed Paul's heart. That's probably the best way to understand this reaction of others when you repent. You're tied up with the grief and the cost of your sin and the relief and the relief of forgiveness, and you don't realize what a blessing your turning from sin gives to others. They see God at work. They see the reality of new life in you. They see a brother or sister escape from sin. That's encouraging. By the way, just don't raise hands, don't point fingers, okay? Anybody know somebody that really is just right with the Lord almost all the time, and don't you love being around him? You do, don't you? I'm kidding. That's what they see in you. That's the sense of the, I'm not talking experientially or anything like in that sense, but they sense that freedom from sin in your life, and that makes them encouraged, comforted, Paul says. There's not only encouragement, that's just the first stage. Do you see the next reaction? What was Titus' reaction? Did you see it? Joy. Paul rejoiced over their love for him. If you look back in verse 7, he says, not only by his coming comforted us, but at the last part of verse 7, so that I rejoiced even more. Verse 9, now I rejoice. Paul rejoiced in this, and if you look in verse 13, much more for the joy of Titus. Paul and Titus experienced joy at the repentance of the Corinthian church. Titus had to carry that letter and gauge the reaction. Witnessing that entire church repent must have been wonderful. I think most of us feel that if we get rid of sin in our lives, that others will be aware of it, and then we'll get that old it's about time response. But real Christians don't respond like that. They have a new nature. They have the mind of Christ. What's the mind of Christ? Well, you know, there was a time when Jesus was sitting down and ministering to tax collectors and immoral people, and the Pharisees stood back and go, look what he does. Does that sound familiar? Luke 15 sound familiar? Let's go to Luke 15. How did Jesus say God responds, and how Christians, and if we have the mind of Christ, how we should respond? Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Verse 2, Luke 15. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners, and eats with them. Verse 3, so Jesus told them a parable, saying, what man amongst you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice for me with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Rejoice with me. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven for one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The next little part is about a woman who finds one of her dowry coins, and she rejoices with her friends. And then to top it all off, about a son who goes, we call him the prodigal son. He's prodigious in his sin. He goes way away, and he turns and comes back, and how the father receives him with hugs and kisses and a robe and sandals and a ring and a feast. Jesus said that's the kind of rejoicing it is when a sinner repents. He feels the same way when you, as one of his own, repents and turns. Now, if that's the way God feels about it, how do you think we should feel about it when somebody does? Wow, we're so glad. That was the joy. God feels that way, when you repent, that's how his true children feel too. So don't, I mean, if you're locked in sin and something happens and God grants you repentance and you're freed from it, you won't have to hardly tell anybody anyway. They'll just see it in your face. So we can't wipe it off, okay? Here's another thing. Do you see this? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. For this reason, we have been comforted. Yay. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced with more joy. There's joy and there's comfort. Because his spirit, you know what effect a repenter has on other Christians? Refreshment. His spirit has been refreshed by you all. That means to give rest, to cease from labor. It's the word used to translate Sabbath rest. In agricultural terms, it meant to give the land rest. Christians would use it on gravestones for entering into their rest. The conflicts brought about by sin cause turmoil in your life and the lives of others. Those concerned for your spiritual well-being are constantly in turmoil and in prayer for you. And the battle, for instance, is not just affecting you. But when you turn, when a church turns, there is the moment. The battle is over for a bit. The victory's been won in this case. There's an easing of things for a while. There's refreshment. When a church turns, or when an individual Christian turns, when they really repent, there are good things that happen to those around them. Encouragement, joy, and rest summarize the benefits. Remember, don't forget that your sin is not just your own. When one suffers, what? We all suffer. Your fight against God hinders your spiritual effectiveness and therefore hinders the entire church's effectiveness. We are connected. When one part of the body repents, the entire body benefits. Well, what about you or the person who does turn away from their sin? What happens? What is the effect on the person who repents? Look at verse 14. For if in anything I have boasted to him, that is Titus, about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. There's assurance because these people responded to the truth the way a Christian would respond. And Paul said, oh good, my labor was not in vain. There's assurance. And that assurance, you will see yourself respond the way a Christian would respond. Why was Titus refreshed and joyful? What did he see that encouraged him? He saw people who claimed to be Christians respond to rebuke and admonishment like Christians. Paul, who had much evidence that these people were not believers, had seen some fruit in them anyway, and he had told Titus, you know, these people really do know the Lord, Titus. They're just all mixed up and misled. I'm sure they'll respond to God's word. And they did. Whew. What Paul said about them proved to be true, it says in verse 14. One could read a bit of apprehension in there, and that's understandable. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, 2, he said, then these are the things in which we stand, unless you believed in vain. And then I think it says in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Later on in chapter 13, it says, examine yourselves to see if you really are in the faith, unless you believed in vain. But the true believer responds this way. And that's what gave not only Paul joy and refreshment and encouragement, but it gave them assurance. So, when you're confronted with sin, either by God's Spirit directly or perhaps by another believer, and you respond the way a Christian should respond, that is evidence you really are saved and not just playing the game. I've said this often. A person in a church somewhere in the past led the choir and did a whole bunch of stuff. Well, she's really nice. She's really a great person. Just don't make her mad. And the mask came off, if you will. There's no assurance that she was born again. Did you see any fruit? Saw activity. Did you see any fruit? But if you see yourself responding to sin the way that David did in Psalm 51 or the way that this church did, there's assurance there that God, a human can't do that. Only God's grace can give you that ability to respond in such a way that's godly sorrow. You see the sin, and instead of denying it or defending it, you own it and grieve for it. Instead of anger and pride rising up, sorrow with humility comes out. Even though we Christians can act just like unbelievers at times, when confronted and convicted, we respond in a unique way, and that gives evidence and assurance that there is new life inside. It's like David, who was a man after God's own heart. He sinned terribly, but repented genuinely, and that proved that he was God's. That's why I had a conversation with a young man here a couple months ago. He was all on doctrine and everything else, and I said, but where's the fruit? I don't hear love, joy, peace. Where's the fruit? Well, I got all my other boxes checked. He didn't say that, but anyway. Turning grants you assurance. True repentance gives you assurance that there's new life inside of you. Here's another great benefit of repentance. You receive genuine affection. Look at verse 15. Titus, his affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. His affection abounds all the more toward you. He saw you turn like Christians do and turn away from sin and repent and with all of that godly sorrow, and he just loved them. The Greek word here means he has his affection, his inward parts abounds towards you. It's the Greek word means literally the inward organs, the bowels. By the way, anybody here ever had an emotional hit? Do you feel it here or do you feel it here? The Greeks were, and the Hebrews, I feel it right here. That's that, but you feel affection that way too. And this is where they talk the seat of the emotions. It was a seat of great passion for the Greeks and for the Hebrews. The same terminology is used of great emotion. Titus felt that emotion. He felt that for the entire church at Corinth as he saw their godly sorrow. So when you repent and brothers and sisters in Christ see it, you get enfolded in affection. It is more than a love for righteousness. It is a real emotional love for you. Recall the joy in heaven for the sinner who repents. Imagine the affection of the father for his prodigal son. That's the affection that you receive when your brothers and sisters see that you've turned. I see the lights come on. I see the smile come on. They see the heart open. And they just love it. That's how other Christians feel when you come back. It's the heart that God said he would display to Israel as if they would only repent. Your repentance goes right to the heart of other believers. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The sin is not overlooked. It's covered over and washed away. Here's the bottom line effect of repentance. It's the jewel of it. It's the key to ongoing happiness, joy, and contentment in the Christian life. Why was Titus joyful? He saw obedience. You see that? Verse 15. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all. That caused his joy. That caused his encouragement. That caused Paul's comfort. How you received him all with fear and trembling. That's an obedience wording. Recall a demoniac. What's your name? Legion. You remember how he ended up? Seated and clothed and in his right mind. That's what Titus saw with the Corinthian church. That's a good description of one who has just come through repentance. Getting rid of sin in your life brings a wake-up call to reality. You realize anew the reality of sin's evil and danger. You remember the reality of your new birth and the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. You remember what you're here for, and you remember that it's a serious calling, and you begin to work your salvation out with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's where fear and trembling comes in. It's not seen this idea, fear and trembling are ways to describe taking your commitment to Christ absolutely seriously. That's not seen much in the American church. If it were, obedience would be the norm. For the one who repents, obedience does become the norm. Look again at what God desires in David's psalm. David wrote this in Psalm 51. Verses 10 to 17, for instance. I'm repenting, David says, and his prayer. This is what God desires. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God develops and forms in you, and that's what he desires to see in you. And then you see that the psalm ends, then the burnt offerings and all of that will be offered on your altar. But what he wants is the heart. As a matter of fact, Micah writes to Israel, I think it's Israel. He writes anyway to God's people and shows their condemnation before the Lord. And he writes this about, well, what do I do? He writes this in Micah 6. Many of you are familiar with this, I think. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Note this also. Obedience not only becomes the norm, it becomes your desire and your joy. There is happiness and peace in life. I was reminded this morning, just mentioning to a brother, a song that I've shared the words with you before. This one verse, there is a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life and truth, and joy. Excuse me, there is a wonder and wildness to life and freedom for those who obey. And then you go on, forget not the hope that's before you and never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. There is happiness and peace in life. There's no conflict. You lost, he won, you're happy. The word obedience is literally to hear under. It has the meaning of submission of the one to the one speaking. That's the core of repentance, isn't it? I wanted to go my way, my way, my way. I wanted to hold on to this bitterness. I wanted to hold on to this anger. I wanted to hold on to this worry. I wanted to hold on to this practice or this thought process. I wanted to hold on to that, and I knew it was wrong, but look, I'm doing all this other good stuff. I just can't let go of this. Then I'm convinced that it's sin, and I look at it the way God looks at it, and I go, what is that? What have I done? Get it away from me. I can't. What have I been doing? Oh, God, give me grace and mercy to help in a time of need. I need to get away from that. Do what you need to do, God. Clean me out. Cleanse me. Give me a clean heart. I'm turning away from all of that, and give me the grace to do that. And that repentance produces, I'll get to the point where whatever you want me to do, I'm ready to obey you now instead of myself. So obedience is the key. It's the jewel point of repentance. There's an old hymn, I mentioned it this morning, Victory in Jesus. And the words are okay in some ways, but you don't need to go on through it. But victory in Jesus, is that a daily truth in your life? Or is there an ongoing struggle and a dissatisfaction that you can't put your finger on? Is there a dryness to your life that shouldn't be there if you're a Christian? Basically, is the reality of joy, peace, contentment, hope, and love somehow just not there most of the time? It could be and probably is sin. That saps everything. Look at your life. We look at our lives. Is there compromise? Maybe capitulation? Complacency, you can see a whole bunch of other words there. C words. Is anger ruling you? Is worry ruling you? Is there another secret sin that you've given into? Are you trapped in unhappiness? Here's the call. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my heart. Try me. And know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. I promise you, without repentance, you won't experience much assurance, much affection, or much obedience. Without repentance, we won't be as encouraged, as joyful, or as refreshed. With a clean heart, confessed sin, and a committed spirit, worship will be joyous, fellowship will be sweet, and learning about the Lord, loving the Lord, obeying the Lord will become the heartbeat of your life. There is something good that will happen in your life. That's the good thing that happened at Corinth. Something good will happen in the life of this church. I'd like you to just be open. As I said earlier, be open. Is there something that is not only hindering you, but is hindering the church? And deal with it. Ask God to give you the repentance, because you can't gin it up inside yourself. It is that godly sorrow that comes from God. It is according to the will of God. And it will produce a godly sorrow that will produce in you a vindication, a turning away, an indignation. I don't want to ever do that again. I may do it again, but I'll be confessing it right away, and I don't want to be trapped in it. There will be a great fear of how far away I was from God, what longing to be closer to Him, what zeal, what turning away and making right whatever was wrong, demonstrating that there was real life, the life, the abundant life that Christ came to give in your heart. That's my prayer for all of us. We need to be repenters. Would you pray that God would show you if there's an area? And I mean, I expect to see next Sunday everybody coming here with smiles on their faces, okay? We all got taken care of. I'm free, right? Let's all be repenters by God's grace. Would you stand and let's close in prayer, please?